So Thursday, I got a call, it was Thursday morning, and I got a call from the other company and said, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's some gas. So I don't know how the situations are with you, so if you have to pull up, you really need to go and fill up your car so you can get home, you know, by the end of the day. About all of this is going on, and so I went down to the filling station, and there's just lines, and people are panicking, and all of the gas stations, all of the gas pumps, they come. All of the gas pumps were, you know, they had a little plastic resistant valve. And so, I mean, no matter where you were driving on Thursday, by that time there was nothing. Fortunately, I had a diesel. So I was able to get in and get fuel. But what was really interesting is I'm sitting there filling up all the fuel pump, and there's cars coming in, and people are kind of looking, you know, that, because they think there's fuel there, and they're kind of, it was just such a, it was such a disturbing feeling. Not the fact, because I knew that we would have fuel. You know, that's not, but the real concern is just the kind of panic, you know, I mean, instantaneous, there was all these people, I was like, wow, this is kind of crazy, you know, and so I went ahead and fueled up, and I did my stuff, and then I came on home, and it was the next morning on Friday that I saw the Railroad Commissioner of Texas on the news was saying there's not a gas shortage, it was just information, right? It was just people reacting kind of like the old bank runs that you heard about back in the Great Depression. For somebody that started the conversation, the Railroad Commissioner on that interview, the guy asked him, well, what is the real danger? And he said, well, he said the real danger in terms of running out of gas is zero on a scale from 1 to 10 right now. He said even if our refinery shut down for 2 weeks, it won't take it. It won't even equate to a third of what we have in supply right now. So he said there's no danger of that. He said, but I can't say zero because of the mindset of people that are out there, right? And I was thinking about all of that, you know, and I was thinking about how quickly bad information spread and how quickly bad information can ultimately affect the outcome, right? Especially as I was thinking about the sermon this week and the teaching, you know, and where Paul was and how dangerous, you know, bad information is, even something as simple as gas, you know, how it packs such this huge potential of adversity and negativity. And so I was thinking about that as I was thinking about this passage this week in our study. So you guys remember that I told you that as we move in, the whole concept of what we're studying is this concept of true liberty, right? That's what Galatians is about. It's about liberty. And I remember just sitting here thinking about that word, Jesus saying this, that you'll know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Amen. Right? The truth is a liberating factor in our lives. And with that same notion, we can say only that the falsehood is equally has the adverse impact, right? And so what we're talking about as we go through the book of Galatians is really about liberty. It's about liberty and what we have been provided by God through the life of Christ. And so as we move through this next 11 weeks, I've built this acrostic for us. Hopefully it will help us to remember not only what we're studying, but more importantly, as you go through this, you're going to remember, if you focus on this word and the acrostic, you're going to remember the whole book of Galatians and how it's laid out by the end of all of this. And so I encourage you to do it. So the first idea, or the first concept that we're going to be looking at today is the T in the acrostic to true liberty. The T stands for a true message, right? Or truth message, we could say. So this is not rendered in the way that I wanted it to. Look, if you will, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. You messed up my PowerPoint motion.
I'm fired again.
I worked so hard. Okay. Galatians chapter 1. Just kidding. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be this morning in verses 1 through 9. I want to start out by showing you this. Does anybody know this magazine? This is actually the September edition. You can't see it up there. 2017. Not September, July edition. Right. The July edition of 2017 is a magazine called Turbo. Anybody read this? This is, it's a, it, I there was something else on him. Anyway, basically what this magazine does is it gives you insight to all the trail. Like if you're going to climb a particular mountain, it tells you both how to ascend or options for ascension and then options for descending. The problem with this magazine was in 2004, they put out an issue for people on how to climb Britain's highest peak. It's called the Ben Nevis. And the return from the peak is 4,409 feet from the summit. And one of the things that they did in the travel magazine was, they gave climbers directions on how to descend also because of the weather in Britain in bad weather. The problem was, they gave, in the step-by-step advice, the bad advice. Roger Wilde, who is a mountain safety advisor with the Mountaineering Council of Scotland, anybody remember him? He discovered a mistake in the magazine, and this is what he wrote. He said the potential consequences of following the advice provided by Trill are clear. Anyone following a variant of 281 degrees from anywhere close to the summit will be taken directly over the north face. I find it incredible that Trill has published advice which is so obviously and dangerously wrong. Had anyone followed Trill's advice, they would have plummeted 1,000 feet from the longest drop in all of Britain. So be careful what you read. Especially if you're mountain climbing. Mike Proctor, who is the editor of this magazine, when he was confronted with the issue, just kind of shut it up. He said, okay, the problem was caused by a production error. That's the simple explanation. There was just a sentence that was missing from the article. And he said, we'll go ahead and we'll issue a correction in the March version. Seriously. So I'm conveying all of this to you this morning. This attitude of Mr. Proctor, I think, is very characteristic of an attitude that false teachers have in Galatia, the time of the writing of the book we're about to study. And one of the things that you and I need to understand is that when Paul got wind of what was going on, Paul saw the danger of this flawed map that those Judaizers were given to the Galatians. Right? It's not just a matter of Paul just trying to protect himself or his work there. It was that Paul understood that, listen, the end of what these Judaizers are promoting to you is extremely violent. It doesn't seem violent, right? It doesn't seem violent. If somebody comes in and mixes a little truth with or a little lie with a lot of truth, it doesn't seem violent until you recognize what the end and the outcome is. How insignificant is it going to take a sentence story in a magazine? How violent is it going to drop into what is known as, what was that place called? I don't know the name of it. Guardy Lou Gully. Guardy Lou Gully. At the end of a 1,000-foot drop, they can just call it Goo Gully, right? Because that's all that's going to be left after a 1,000-foot drop. Because the reality is the drop like that is violent. And these Judaizers were going in not giving real consideration on what the impact was to their teachings. But Paul, being attuned to the Spirit of God, being attuned to what's truly spiritual, being attuned to the plans and the purposes of God and the end of what all God has done for us, understood that they were going to be heading down a wrong trail. The Judaizers told us, listen, it's Jesus plus Judaism. And Paul realized that was a prescription for ultimate destruction. And we'll see that later if we move into this book. It wasn't, okay, you guys got the truth plus this. Paul was saying, listen, I want you to know, and we're going to see this later in the book, not today. He said, look, if you add all of these things, you are making it to no effect what Christ has done for you. And if you start down that trail, you better obey that trail to the T. Because the end of it will be your, what? Destruction. So Paul wasn't going to let this happen. He wasn't going to let this happen without a fight, let just these Judaizers come in and take the Galatian church down a wrong trail. And so what we see believers. Please understand, it's nothing less. It is a battle for the survival. And Paul injects himself into this fight. It is a contention for the truth, the whole letter of the book of Galatians. So let's look this morning. We're going to first look at his authority. Dorothy came in this morning and asked me, is that the Apostle Paul? And I said, that is probably, that's what somebody thinks he looks like. But Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not for men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the church of Galatia, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I think all of us are going to say that, right? Amen. So the way that the first step that Paul took in battling or contending against these false teachers was that he explained his authority. And why is that important? Because one of the things that we see here, we're going to see it in 3 points. Paul's ministry is the first. So Paul starts out his letter and he says, Paul, an apostle. So what does that mean exactly? So the idea or the concept of apostle is pretty distinct because it's actually a concept that lends itself to the credibility that Paul had in order to espouse the message that he gave to the Galatian church. That same message now that's been handed down to me and you through the pages of Scripture, right? What we and I need to understand is that this scripture just didn't fly out of the air by some good idea or somebody's best invention, right? That it was actually God breathed and God directed through instruments that God selected. What is an apostle? We all know that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, the scripture tells us that he had all kinds of people that followed him, right? We all remember that? I mean, the throngs were so big of folks that were around Jesus that when he started his earthly ministry, the scripture tells us, even in the book of Mark, right, that there were times where he couldn't even get into the house where he was trying to get to. And so ultimately he went out to the desert, right, to the outer regions of cities in order to teach, because people, so many people were following Jesus at that point, his earthly ministry. And so we know that Jesus had a lot of followers, but you and I need to understand an apostle is totally different than just a follower of Jesus, right? Out of that throng of people, the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 and 19, that Jesus went out and he selected 12 of those individuals, right? And we all know them as what? Disciples, right? Those disciples, those 12 selected people became the disciples of Jesus. But it was something that took place in their lives distinctly that translated them from just being disciples of Jesus to being what we call now apostles, or what Paul is referring to in this passage. What was it? It was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So not only did a person have to be a disciple from the point, or follower of Jesus from the point of his baptism, the person had to be present with Jesus all the way through his resurrection. It had to be, in order to be even considered an apostle. Let me show you an example of that. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, we remember that there was a disciple by the name of Judas Iscariot. Do y'all remember that? But Judas was not, while he was a disciple, was not an apostle. How do we know that? Because he killed himself, right? So, other than that, one of the first orders of business was to appoint a new apostle to take Jesus' place, and that's how the book actually opens up. So look, if you will, in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. It says, therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. From among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So we see that what made an apostle was not the fact that they were simply a follower, was not simply the fact that they had heard Jesus, but the fact that they were on the inner circle, they were selected by God, they were appointed by God, and they were witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Because what made that distinct was this. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Does anybody remember? The Holy Spirit came, right, and he endued. But what happened between the time of Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost? Does anybody remember that? The Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples at various times, right? He appeared to various people at various times. You know, he was, and he sat down and ate remember the fellows that were walking on the road to Emmaus, and it says, did our hearts burn in us? While he walked with us and he talked with us, because the scripture says even there that he was explaining to them from the book of Isaiah all the things that had to come pass in the life of the Messiah, right? And so this was the type of teaching that these guys were receiving between the point of Jesus' ascension or resurrection and the day of Pentecost, from general specific knowledge, if I can say that, sure. General specific knowledge or special revelation was given to the church in fire. This is what made them apostles. So what was the issue? The issue in relation was that there were Christians coming in and saying, you know, here's the deal. Paul wasn't with Jesus. Paul wasn't with Jesus. He's not an apostle in the true sense. And so along with all of the other confusion they were having, one of the things they were doing in order to dupe these people was to discredit their founder, Paul. And so Paul starts out and he makes this declaration. To show and prove his authority, he starts out with this title, Paul, an apostle. Because his enemy said, he's not a true apostle. But Paul is very, very careful to point out that he had been an apostle by Jesus Christ, just as much as the 12. His apostleship was not from human selection and approval, but it was from divine appointment. Listen, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, he writes, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever. And what this does is it shows us not only that Paul is espousing, look, I'm an apostle, not because somebody appointed me, but because I had an encounter with Jesus. You remember the story out of the book of Acts when Paul was called by the Lord on that day when he was going to persecute the church? It was Jesus himself, right, that blinded him, that led him into town, that sent him over Barnabas, that encouraged him and taught the scriptures to him, the scales fell out of his eyes, and now holding on. What we see is that Paul, by Jesus' work, by Jesus' intervention, appointed him for work that he had for him from the beginning. So Paul's ministry was accompanied by the authority of Paul's message. That message is the one that we just read. From the onset, Paul clarifies it here, right? From the onset, Paul states the message of the gospel. And the reason that he's doing this here in Galatians is because this is the very message. These are the elements of the message that these Judaizers are trying to pervert. The true gospel centers on Jesus. It centers on the person of Jesus. It centers on the price that Jesus paid. And it centers on the purpose of Jesus. Look again, and you'll see that's exactly what Galatians 1, 3 through 4 says. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of the Father. Let me tell you something. This is an age-old issue. Whenever you're beginning to talk or think about what it is that defines a cult, a sect, if you will, from Orthodox Christianity, I don't care who they are, they will always attack the gospel, and specifically Jesus Christ, on one of these three points. They'll say either Jesus is not God, or Jesus is just a son of God, right? Or they'll say, you know, maybe it wasn't that he paid the price for everybody's sin, it was for a particular person's sin, or a particular group's sin, right? Or maybe it's on the context of purpose, right? God didn't come simply for you to go to heaven because there's no heaven at all. God didn't come to rescue you from hell because there is no such thing as hell. Anybody ever heard these things? Yeah. So anytime you start thinking or seeing what would be defined as a cult, somebody that's moving us away from Orthodox Christianity, right? I promise you, this is what they always attack. They attack Jesus, who is the center of the gospel. And they either attack his person, they attack the Christ that he paid for our redemption, or they attack purpose or some combination of the three. Amen. And so it's important for you and me to understand this gospel. And Paul just takes it and he nails it real succinctly. Here's my challenge for you. This is just a challenge. I challenge you as we go through the book of Galatians to begin the habit of memorization of scripture. Okay? And here's the memory verse for this week. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. Okay? I encourage you this week to try to begin to commit that, because here's the thing. If you commit just that to memory, guess what? You have now memorized the whole gospel in a nutshell. Something that you can share with anybody at any point, right, with regard to the gospel. Because the true gospel centers on purpose. The purpose pride of their own message and of themselves. Paul's motive was pure, and it was godly, because he wanted to glorify Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 through 33, it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. Do no offense to the Jew or the Greek or the church of God, just as I also try to please all people in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that we may be saved." I wonder this morning, you know, there's a million things that can drive us with regard to our motives. And if you can look at the landscape of your own life with regard to what pursuits you're pursuing, right? I wonder this morning, what is it that motivates you? What is it that compels you in the work that you've selected, or the hobbies that you pursue, or the friends, right, and the relationships you cultivate? What is the impetus behind everything that you do? What was really interesting is that these Judaizers in the first century church in Galatia, they weren't about God's business at all. They were simply looking for a satisfaction of whatever it was that suited their fancy, and then that fancy for them only came through the sharing of a false gospel that was going to draw people looking for power, maybe just for God. But I know what Paul was. I know what Paul, being a follower of Jesus Christ, he said, "You know what? I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Him." I want to know Christ. I want to be thankful, like we said a few minutes ago, right? I want to know Him. I want to know what it is to be obedient and to reap the benefit of His presence and His purpose and His person in my life on a daily basis. Him, by His Holy Spirit living His life vicariously through me, I want to experience the fullness of that, so that through my life, Jesus will be elevated and God will be glorified. That's a beautiful pursuit, isn't it? I went to this morning, which one were more like? Am I more like Paul and what I'm pursuing? Or am I more like a selfish humanizer who has Christ as an add-on to a bunch of other things that I like to do? And I'm not saying that to name anybody because it's very condemning to me, right? The reality is that when Paul came and he began to share with those Galatian Gentiles, and the multitude of them came to Christ, Paul just began to invest his life into them, not in a religious way, but in a Christian way, in a relationship way, and tying those people to a relationship with Jesus. And now, here, all of a sudden, comes a group of people who begin to tear all of that down by saying, "You know what? It's not about the relationship, it's really about the role." And so Paul Doherty, he sits here and he explains it. He says, "This is what my ministry is about. This is what my message is about. And this is the whole reason I'm doing it." As I look at that myself this morning, that I'm challenged by it. Because it causes me to reflect, okay, well, what's my ministry? And what's my message? And what's my motive? You know, our lives, the scripture says, are living. We are living epistles. We are the book. We're the living books of Galatians. We're the living books of Philippians. We're the living books of Luke or Mark or John or Acts. You name it. We are the living epistles, and we are read and known by all men. Question: what is our ministry? What is our message? And what is our motive this morning? We know in Paul, he made that poignantly clear in the light of all the perversity and the light of all the madness that was going on around him. Let's go to the next point. What Paul does, too, is he expresses his anxiety. Look at Galatians. Hey, my she fixed it after I got on here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. Let's read that. It says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there's another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to change the good news about the Messiah." Imagine what it would feel like if your child totally rejected the teachings of Jesus. You would spend your whole life hearing them, taking them to Sunday school, taking them to church, reading them Bible stories. And they all pray all of a sudden with these teachings, right? One day they show up at your house, and their hands shake, and they're gone in a sheet, and a couple of carnations in their hand, and say, "Hey, Mom, Dad, I just got back from the airport. It was great." And by the way, I love vegetarians. I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. The reality is there are people here in this congregation that are struggling with that. And I don't mean to make light of your situation. I just want us all to understand, look, it's a heartbreaking situation for yourself into a child, somebody who's your child. And you do everything you can to rear them and to raise them and to guide them and direct them in the right path, and ultimately to just see the enemy come in and just blow holes through all of that hard work. Do you understand that was exactly the sentiment that Paul had with regard to these Galatians? Paul had gone through his first missionary journey to what's now called modern-day Turkey, right? And in that course of passing through modern-day Turkey, Paul visited several cities there. And the Galatians, who were not Jews, who were not even really Romans, right? We talked about that, or Greeks. This group of people, they were so responsive to the gospel. And there was this incredible work, and people came to the Lord. And it must have been so exciting in the initial days of that ministry. I can't imagine what that must have been, right? Because not only was it novel in the sense of it being a new work, a new church, it was novel in the sense that God is now moving in a new way in people outside, effectively, of the Jewish community at a big scale, right? And so Paul has invested himself. He stayed there, and he signed with these people, and all of a sudden, they get this report that now these people have come in saying it's not about relationship, it's all about rules. And look at Paul's words in Galatians 4, 19 through 20. Look how he addresses these Galatians. He says, My children, I have again suffered labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. I'd like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. Any of you parents ever felt that way about your lost children? Sure. But one of the things that you and I need to understand is the heartbreak that you experience is the same heartbreak that Paul is experiencing as he is penning this letter. When Paul uses this word quickly, he's not using it to talk about speed. What he's talking about here is bewilderment. I'm amazed, he said. I'm astonished. All of those years I poured into you, and now all of a sudden, right? That's the word, all of a sudden, quickly, right? Like almost instantaneously, that you, by your own election, knowing the truth, have now turned your back on all that you know to be true. You see, this is why Paul is angry in this letter. It's not simply that Paul's mad at you guys coming in. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel? So, back to our illustration of your child who comes in with the head shape and known in the carnation. Question. How would you feel? How would you feel towards the person who led them down that path? Right? That's what Paul felt towards the Judaizers. But Paul wasn't just simply angry or upset with Judaizers. You know who he's also angry with? He's angry with the kids. He's angry with the relationship. He's like, how in the world did you do this so fast? Because Paul knew that they knew. And they knew that they knew. And Paul's expression and his anger and the emotion is not just simply against these bad Judaizers. It's simply by the fact that these Galatians have willingly allowed the Judaizers to set the loop in their jaw and drag them down a path that they were never intended for. And they willfully let them do it. Paul uses this word quickly, not because it was fast, but because he was shocked. And you might ask, well, how in the world does that happen? How does it happen that people like these children, these Galatian children, all of a sudden allow themselves voluntarily to be hooked and dragged down the path? And I'll tell you, it starts with perversion. Now I sound like an old fire and brimstone guy, but let me explain what I mean by that, right? It starts with perversion. It's a perversion to pervert the gospel message, to justify, or to make little adaptations to what we know to be true when we just willfully put our... it's like this. Oh, I got a laser pointer on here. Can y'all see my line? God says, this is the line. Like, this is my standard, and everything from this side that way is yours. Everything that way is almost infinite. It just gets better and better and better the farther we go this way. And you know what we do? I said, oh, that's the line? Okay. Right, close. Close. That's what we do. We find the line, right? How do you get? Is that our human nature? Don't touch that. Touch what? Right? And the issue with these Galatians was that they knew where the line was, and they allowed themselves to tiptoe just as close as they possibly can, to the point that they get comfortable enough where maybe I'll just let my tools dangle. Right? Oh, well, that's not so bad. I'll get a foot in there, and eventually, like, it is a, again, slow reading. I love that song. I don't Slow faith for yourself away, inch by inch. Conversion of the gospel message is what leads us down the long path when we allow ourselves to go there. Let me ask you something. How many of you, by your own experience, just so nobody knows that here, raise your hand, know that that's true. How many of you, by your own experience, knows that it's just a slow faith? One little thing leads to another little thing, leads to another little thing, and before we know it, we look up and we're like looking around going, how in the world did I ever get here? This is what happens. This is what Paul is saying. How did you let yourself get to that? Because you knew the truth. The twisting of the truth is more difficult than an outright lie. You know that? And you know who the best twister of the truth is? Well, Satan gets a lot of credit. You know who is a close second? Look at him here. Because, man, we are great at justifying the faith. We are class acts with regard to making God's ways and God's rules an exception in our experience. You know, and one of the things you and I need to understand is this is happening all around us. This twisting of the truth. And it's not just relegated to spirituality. It is the culture and the environment that we live in. And listen to me, because we are in that environment, it is so easy to become a product of it. Madison Avenue, right? I saw an advertisement for a palm. It's like this little drink. And I saw a picture of it, and it said, something to the point that if you drink this drink, the tagline was, you will escape death. I'm like, wow, that is some awesome drink. Right? It was crazy. It
should be fine on sale.
But, you know, Madison Avenue has this way of laying before us this next thing, right? This twisted truth that if we buy it, then our life is going to be so much more complete, right? If you eat this, man, it's going to revert your body back to what it looked like in high school or right? If you drink this, or if you smoke that, man, your social status, it's going to be amazing. You're going to be surrounded by all of these beautiful people who are just going to, you're likely going to be taller, right? Much better. I know, I see myself in but you're going to be surrounded by beautiful people that just think you're the boss. That's it. But it's not just the advertising, right? It's the media. The twist of truth. The culture. The twist of truth. It's our politicians. I know that's surprising. The twist of truth, right? The movies. Twist the truth. Reality TV. Twist the truth. That's right. I mean, it's funny. The word reality is even included in there, right? Because anybody who's watched any reality TV knows that is not real, right? That's not real. But we've got these twisted messages that constantly revolve around us. There was an interview that y'all know who Lady Gaga is?
Mm-hmm.
Sure, right? She's the lady who jumped off the stadium at the Super Bowl. Everybody knows that. Did y'all watch the Super Bowl halftime? I did. I was over at Jerry Pop Pond, and the first thing she starts, you know, singing her song, and she jumps like this, and I was like, oh man, she just did it right now for a national TV. And she comes down and she's singing, and that was like the next big headline. The next day, you know, it was fake. She really didn't jump off the Astrodome or wherever they were. I was like, oh really? That was. Listen to what she said in New York Magazine. Here she is. That's the Super Bowl. What I've discovered is that in art, as in music, there's a lot of truth, and then there's a lie. The artist is essentially creating his work to make this lie a truth. But then he slides it in amongst all the others. The tiny little lie is the moment I live for, she says. It's my moment. It's the moment the audience falls in love. Now, I'm like, ooh, right? Because I'm sitting here talking about spiritual truth, right? But the reality is there's a principle, right? And she's not, I don't think, necessarily talking about leading people down an eternal path. What she's talking about is just leading people to first. Right? So they pull out their wallet and say, man, that was awesome. Good job on jumping off the Superdome or whatever that was. The point is that that principle works all around us. How does perversion take place? It takes place like this. There's lots of truth with a little lie injected. And we just kind of say, you know what? I know that's wrong, but there's so much good stuff there. Right? And it's this little truth that's built up in a culture that's surrounding us. There's half people that are surrounding us, totally disillusioned from the creation of all the different perversions. And they're asking questions like, tell Jesus what is. What's real? What? How can I really live? These are fundamental questions that God has come to answer in his revelation through his son, Jesus, right? Jesus came to reveal to us what is true. He's come to reveal to us what is real. And he's come to reveal to us what is really worthy of living. That is, what's really worth living for. You know, these fundamental questions that we're constantly being bombarded with by people around us in this world who have been sucked up into, they know what life is, they just don't know what truth is, right? And Jesus has come, and in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way. I am the what? The truth. And I am the life. Everything that you're looking for in terms of how do I get your life? What's worthy? What's real? What's true? Jesus said, look at me. This God's revelation through Jesus that answers that fundamental question. So what you might even understand is Jesus has made this gift of salvation. The gift of salvation. The gift of knowing what it truly is to live. Not just here, but eternally. He's come to make that plain and simple. So that anybody can understand it. And you understand this? That there are only two requirements. There are only two requirements to live the life that God has promised. To live truly and to live really and to live in a life that's worth dying for and worth living for. Amen? What are the requirements? In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Two conditions. If you want to experience life to its fullest, two little simple things, sort of simple. Two things. You have to have faith. You have to believe that God has sent his son, that have revelation. Everything that we need to know only is found in Jesus with regard to what it means to truly live. And if there is a departure between what you understand that to be and what your experience is, understand that the problem is not with God. It's with you and your knowledge. Knowledge is the key that brings us to faith. It's not just kind of this guy hope so, right? Faith, real genuine faith, is founded on that Bible that's sitting there in front of you. And the more that you know of it, the more that you educate yourself into God's truth, the greater your faith will become. Amen? Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes out by the word of God. Amen. So it's not just simple believism, right? That would be dumb, right? To just say, you know, I just don't believe. You know, however that old saying,
well, that saying doesn't work. Never mind. The principle is, but never mind.
What's the saying of the one that says that if you stand for nothing, you fall for everything, you'll fall for everything, right? The principle is true, right? If you don't know what you believe, you're going to do it. And your belief has to be founded in some kind of truth, right? So faith is the first element, and the second element is repentance. What is repentance? I used to think repentance meant to feel bad. I was raised in a tradition that, you know, we would go down and we would repent at the altar. And I used to say, I told you guys this, that if I didn't cry, it wasn't real. And so I would find myself having time thinking, oh man, I really do feel bad because I don't want to be able to cry. I know. You know, I can't really do that. That's true. That's how I. But what is real repentance? Of course, it's to turn away. And we've heard all of those things. But what is real repentance? It's simply this. It's to put God, in the simplest terms, this is what I've come to understand. It's to put God first before any person or anything. Whatever it is that you're pursuing right now that is deviating you or guiding you or pulling you away from the life that you know, the truth that you know, the life that you've known in God and your relationship, whatever that is. The moment that you say, you know what, I'm just going to cut it off and I'm going to begin to follow God. I'm going to commit my heart, my life to the Lord. That moment is the moment of repentance. Where you put God first before any person or anything. That's a radical concept, right? Because Jesus put it in these terms. He said, look, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Because it's better to go into heaven with one eye than in hell with two. And if your hand is offended, you cut it off. Because it's better to go into heaven with one hand than hell with two, right? And if your foot, you know, I'm sure you go, well, what was it all about? Listen, Jesus was promoting self-mutilation. It's a term called hyperbole. And he was using an exaggeration to drive home a very important point. And this is the point. But if there is any person or anything in your life that is disturbing your relationship with God, it may be necessary for you to conduct a radical surgery. Some kind of radical change in your life in order to make that relationship
correct the Lord and put him back. For that's what repentance is. And it may cry, and it may cause you not to, I don't know. But what I will tell you is this call for repentance. Amen? And so, Paul was anxious for these Galatians, and he expresses them because they know the truth and they've turned from it. And now he's calling them back. Hey, man. He's all right. He's all right. Let's go to the third point. His adversaries. Oh, shit. Okay. Galatians chapter 1, 8 through 9. We're going to wrap it up here. So he says, grace to you. Oh, that's not what he says. In 8, 9. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we preach to you, a curse be on it. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, a curse be on him. I feel like this illustration here because, you know, with all of the things that are going on socially in our world right now, Black Lives Matter and, you know, the demonstrations and all of these things. I was born in 1967, so I missed the Vietnam era. But I know the whole hippie movement and the whole concept of, you know, think a lot about war, but now we're actually going to throw up some of those icons and I was thinking, that's crazy because I don't even need to. You know why? Because it's all had its resurgence again. We're just going through the same dumb philosophies, one after another, right? Warren Wiersbe writes, and this graphic is actually one of the new graphics that would be characteristic of the tie-dye maple book. Well, this is one of the new ones. I just wanted to show you that. You can find it all over the internet. Warren Wiersbe writes, make love, not war. That may have been a popular slogan, but it's not always feasible. Doctors must make war against disease and death. Sanitary engineers must war against filth and pollution. They're certainly out there struggles right now in Houston. Legislators must war against injustice and crime. Listen to this. They all fight because of something that they love. In Psalm 97:10, it says, you that love the Lord, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Abhor that which is evil, even that which is good. Romans 12, verse 9. Paul waged war against the false teachers because he loved the truth and because he loved those whom he had loved in Christ. Just like a loving father guards his daughter, right? From that bad man back there in the corner. Just like a loving mother, right? Guards and protects his daughters until she's married. You understand that that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is watching over his church. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. Just by way of illustration, he says, I wish you would put up with a little foolishness from me. There's a dad talking to the daughter. Yes, you put up with me. I'm jealous with a godly jealousy because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a complete pure devotion to Christ. But if a person comes and preaches another Jesus whom we didn't preach, or you received a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you did not accepted, and you just put up with it splendidly. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. And you see, Paul's saying, just like a father protects his little girls, I'm trying to preserve you as a church in order to present you to your husband, pure and spotless. And there's these people that are coming in, and they're trying to put a hook in your jaw and run you down the wrong path. So there's two characteristics that are identified with the false teachers of Paul's day. We're going to close here. The first one is that the false was a characteristic of a false gospel they preached. I've got a ton of notes here, but I'm just going to kind of skip through them. Here's the point. The Judaizers had come along, and they had substituted their false gospel with the true gospel that Paul had pronounced to them. And the gospel that Paul pronounced to them is your memory verse, right? 3 and 4 of this week's chapter. Verse 3 and 4 of this week's chapter. And Paul just simply says this. Look, that if anybody deviates from that gospel, if anybody attacks those tenets of that message, then Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He says, that person is anathema. Let him be cursed. The word is anathema. The word anathema means this, dedicated to destruction. That's what the definition is. There's not a whole lot of mercy here, right? I mean, Paul is just simply saying,
contrary to the truth that you have gleaned from us, then that person should be dedicated to destruction. In other words, let him go and let God do with him what he wants to do. But you, church, hold on to what you know to be true. And second, the two characteristics. First one is the false gospel that preached, and second, the false motives they practiced. The false teachers, that they were seeking God's glorification. In Galatians 4:17 says, these men are paying you special attention, but not sincerely. I'm going to shut you off from me so that you may keep on paying them special attention. So, look, Paul understood two things. He understood, number one, out of verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, that his ministry did not come from men. And number two, in Galatians 1:12, he recognized that his message didn't come from men. So Paul's ministry wasn't for men, and his message wasn't for men. Paul was there to be God's man, and as a result of it, contrary to the motivation of these false teachers, Paul was simply there to bring glory to Jesus. That was his heart's desire. When Verdi produced his first opera in Florence, there's a story that says that he stood in the shadows of that concert hall where most composers would be looking for the reaction of the audience. The story says that Verdi's eyes were just focused strictly on a great composer that was there were singing. And it didn't matter if they jeered, clapped, whatever. The story goes that Verdi's eyes were only on one individual. He was only seeking the approval of that one individual. One of the things that you and I need to understand is that when Paul is writing this letter to his Galatians, he is not seeking the Galatians' approval. He's not seeking anybody's approval. He is living his life for the audience of God. And he is seeking to glorify Jesus in his ministry and in his mission. In his relationship with his Galatians, everything that Paul did was informed by his desire to bring glory to Jesus. Do you understand ultimately one of the biggest, among the biggest threats with regard to false teachings that it pulls us away from that mission? You and I were made to worship. You and I were made to bring glory and to give glory to the Lord. Whether we eat or drink or do whatever we do, we were made for fun. That's your purpose in life. Whether you're a school teacher or a homemaker or a stay-at-home, a carpenter, right? Or a koozie builder, right? Or a big equipment operator, right? Whatever it is. Those vocations are God's calling on your life. Even retired, I guess, somehow. Even in retirement, right? Whether we work, whether we eat, whether we drink, we were made God's way. And the danger of false teaching is the full way for the purpose for which we were created. That's one. In another portion of Scripture, Paul says that commission us to study, show ourselves as workmen who rightly know how to divide the Word of God. That is, we know how to apply it. It's not just to fill our heads with a lot of principles. We know how to take God's Word and take it to the classroom, and then take it to the boardroom, and then take it to the living room. Right? We know how to apply God's Word into our experience so that ultimately God can be made known, that we can know God even greater. Amen? So let's precept. Paul to engage these false teachers. He explained his authority. He expressed his anxiety, and he exposed his adversaries. Listen, all of this message in it, if you got that last section down there, verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us there is just one truth. This one. And it's found in John's relationship with Jesus, and it's found in this gospel that you and I are going to memorize, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. But here's the thing. This whole thing is all about liberty. How many of y'all really want to be free? How many want you to want to live a free life? A free man? I live in a time where I'm not so sure anymore. Not official education. Yeah. But the reality is if you really want to experience freedom, then it begins that liberty with the true message. That true freedom, you have to have a true message. You have to have a truth that you're living for. And so this was the reason Paul was fighting. He was contending for this truth because his children were being drawn by the life. And not only did Paul want to be free, he wanted his children equally to live. And so he contended for it by explaining his authority, expressing his anxiety, exposing his adversity. And so where does that leave us? I think we live in a time where we are being surrounded by the turbulence of people who are very confused, people who are being very perverted by a culture that is constantly twisting, not just religion, but every aspect. And people don't know what truth is. And so we have to keep living on our guard against the strategies that we seek to pervert the gospel message in our day-to-day.
here's your homework. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11. Galatians 1, 11 through Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this morning. For the opportunity that you've given us, God, to come here and delve into these first passages of the letter. And God, we recognize that just as there was a prevalence of false teaching, a prevalence of perversion, God, and truth that was going on in Paul's day, but we also deeply recognize, God, that it's really around us. Lord, you call us to be more than just people who come here and sit on Sunday and learn a couple of principles from the Bible. You call us to be people who understand how to take this principle and integrate it and apply it into our life. God, that your word and your truth, Lord, informs everything about us. And so, Lord, we pray, God, that you would give us clarity. But the exhortation, Father, that we receive from this word this morning, God, maybe there are some here that are tiptoeing up to the line or hanging their toes over. Maybe there's some here this morning that are just simply negligent. Or maybe putting up with falsehoods and things that are swirling about them when you have directed us, God, to be seekers of your truth and purveyors on the ground of your presence. Lord, help us to see God. Help us to solve. Help us to be in life, Lord, but in a loving, Christ-like way. And help us, God, to take the truth that we find in your word that Paul is espousing in this gospel, in this letter. And help us to take that, Lord, to a world that's lost and dying. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the work that you're doing. God, we just commit ourselves. Help us to be disciplined in our Bible study. Help us to be disciplined in our quiet. Help us, God, to implement those principles of prayer that we've already gone over for you. God, we might truly be more because we recognize that's the closure here. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I just want to talk real quick because we're about to go down and have our three baptisms. I did meet with Jerry, with Shane, and Teresa this week. And I started out with Jerry, and we talked Wednesday night. He had expressed a desire to be baptized and become the tenets of the gospel. Jerry understands that, you know, baptism is a simple water and wedding ring. That when you slip a ring on your finger, doesn't mean you marry any more than so than any other ring. It's a commitment. It's an outward symbol of commitment, personal commitment that you made to another party, another person. And baptism for us as Christians is our wedding ring. People can't see the commitment we've made to surrender our life to Jesus. And for that reason, we go down into those baptism waters. And we're done that is symbolic of the old person has died, right? The married guys, when they come up out of that water, they are raised to a new life. It represents the commitment they've already made, right? And we went over a lot, and Jerry understood, and I said, well, this wouldn't be happening to that. Anyway, Shane and I had talked 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. We had started, like, 2 weeks ago. We started talking about where he is and what's going on with his life. And his exact words, I'm gonna share a little, I'll share a little. Because we need to know, as a church, we need to know, you know, baptism brings you into membership of a body. We're now members one of another, one baptism. And so, since we're all family, I'll just tell you, you know, Shane and Teresa are not married. But that's okay, because I think when we come to the Lord, we come to the Lord as we are. You know?
That's right.
And we had that conversation. And I asked him, I said, where are you? And he said, you know, I used to struggle with it. He said, my grandpa was an evangelist. And through that conversation, make a long story, but where are you now? And I'm a little wet because of my relationship. And I said, well, here's what I would say. You really want to go forward until a point where you can get your situation right, legally, move out of your bedroom, make it good for. And it was the next week that he came to the house. She said, I moved into the couch. She said, well, you know what? We don't have to move on the couch. We got another room. And so that moment, it's kind of like that, cutting off your hand or cutting off your arm. Okay. And so they are making progress and fixing their legal situation. So I don't have to assume anything, but I will tell you, if you think you're going to marry her, you need to ask for that right. Right. So just that. We had that conversation. Now I've got the whole church behind me. But here's what I will say. It's an amazing thing with all that. And when somebody says, you know what, I'm going to step out in obedience, and I'm going to serve the Lord, even if things move into my pastor, like I'm willing to do. But I'm also just. And so, I'm going to pray about Teresa. So, we had a conversation a week or two, something. problem. So often we, you know, we fail. And I just used this illustration. I said, you know, Trevor, that's okay. I said, when you had Trevor, you know, think back to when Trevor started walking. You know, here's the thing. I bet he fell way more than he walked. And then when he was over there, I said, look at him now. I said, for the most part, he doesn't fall very well. You know, there comes a point in our life, as we commit our ways to the Lord, there comes a point in our life, listen, you're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to botch it. But the righteous man, after falling, what does he do? He gets up. He gets up and he continues to walk. And there comes a point in our spiritual maturity where we begin to walk more than we begin to fall. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, you're a sure believer in here to attest to that. It doesn't mean that we're still not prone to fall. Right? We can, but the righteous get up. I said, I think the problem is maybe you just called it too early. Maybe you just called it too early. And maybe it's just time to get up and to get up and to get up and to get up. So would you please think about that and pray about it? And we were over at the house the other day, the new house, and I said, well, what do you think? She said, well, this is going on with Shane, that conversation. And it's all quiet. And she said, you know, this is a good question. And she said, I know that I'm in church. I know what it is to follow. And she said, I thought to be effective. How would you feel about making that great on Sunday? And I said, I great about that. You know? And so there's this passage in the scripture in that where Philip was going to a chariot of men from Kansas. And Philip explains the gospel to him. And they come to this place by a river. And the eunuch stops the chariot and he says, man, there's water right here. What impedes me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, again. And he said, I believe. I believe. And that belief was the commitment, right? I am living my life and I'm making my profession just like I slip on a wedding ring in my marriage to tell the whole world that I'm sorry, I'm not worried, I don't do that. I'm almost like it's so close. And but at the moment that we slip that ring on, we just make an announcement to the world. I'm committed to her, for better or for worse. Sickness and health. Adversity, prosperity, till death do us part. Right? When we come down into that pool here in a minute, each one of these three are going to be saying, I'm committed to him. It's not because they're going in the water, they've already made the commitment. They're just saying, I'm committed. In adversity, prosperity. In sickness or in health, for richer or for poorer, death will never part us. Amen? So, with that, I'm going to ask Lord, sorry, that you'll come and you'll just kind of close us out in prayer, and then we're going to sprint right down to the pool. We're going to get ready, and if you guys would just gently make your way down. But I would just say this. If you've not